The apex of God's creation was that which was created on the last day of that creation week, and that is humanity. And we started looking at this last time, in fact, a couple of times ago as well. We were thinking about the last day of creation and tying up with the last day of the age. But thinking about the creation of humanity itself, the Lord had created environments for the creatures that he was going to create to live in, and then he started to create living creatures to inhabit those environments. And whether it's the waters in the sea, whether it's the firmament of the heavens, whether it's the land, and there's animals that are going to be created for each of those environments. And then there comes the apex of God's creation. He's going to create humanity, male and female. As it tells us there in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now it is important to notice the use of the words that are found there in verse 26 and also in verse 27. Because if you look at verse 26, the opening line will say, and God said, let us make man in our image. And then in verse 27, it will tell you, so God created man in his own image. So there's two different verbs that are used there. In verse 26, it says, God made man. In the council of the Godhead, they said to one another, let us make man. And we were speaking about that last Lord's Day evening, about that council of the Godhead. But the word there, or the verb there, is the verb to make, to do. And then in verse 27, it says, God created. Now, is there any significance in the use of those two different words? Why is it not created in both places? Why did God not say in that council of the Godhead, let us create man? Why did he say, let us make man? Well, if we understand it in this way, that humanity was made in the sense that God had already created life within his creation. He's already created life. And again, we spoke about that a few weeks ago as well, the creation of life. But that statement there in verse 26, let us make man, is an acknowledgement that God has already created life in the earth, and now he's going to bring into existence more life. But then when we come into verse 27, we notice that here he is creating man. And that's going to suggest to us that he's bringing into existence another living creature, but another living creature that is unique, that is somewhat different to all the other living creatures that have already been created. Whether those living creatures are in the waters or in the sky or are on the earth, here is a creature that's going to be unique. He's going to have life. Humanity's going to have life. But there's going to be a uniqueness. There's going to be a difference to this particular creature. This is the very apex of God's creation. The pinnacle of all that he has created is going to be this living creature that is called man here, created male and female. There's verses there, going back as far as verse 20, that will highlight that there are other living creatures. But then there's this creature, man, humanity, that God has made. And what is unique about this creature is what is given to us there in verse 26, because it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That has not been said of any of those other living creatures that have already been created. When the Lord first created life, he didn't say, let us make creatures in our image after our likeness. He created life. It's only now when it's humanity that is coming into existence, it is of humanity that it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So here is this uniqueness that is coming to the fore in what God has to say in this particular verse. And therefore all the character and therefore the rights and responsibilities that belong to humanity are unique. Humanity has a standing above every other creature. And that is born out to us here in the rest of verse 26, because all the other living creatures were put in subjection to humanity. Because it says there in verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God has indeed established an order. There's a hierarchy here. This creature that is the very apex of his creation is going to have dominion over all the other creatures that are in the earth. So the rights of humanity come first, above and beyond every other creature. And there's going to be responsibilities that are going to be given to humanity, and rights that are going to be given to humanity. And God says they're going to exercise a dominion over the earth and over every other creature that he has made in the earth. So there is indeed something here that is very unique. And that is borne out, as I say, in the use of those two words or two verbs that are used in verse 26 and verse 27. There is life, the continuation of life being created. The Lord has already done that as far back as verse 20. But then there's something unique that is going to be created on the sixth day. At the very end of the sixth day, this apex of creation, there's going to be a most unique creature. And it's that uniqueness that I want to develop a little bit tonight, maybe other evenings as well, but certainly this evening I want us to think a little bit about that uniqueness and how that even affects and applies to you and I here tonight as we are gathered in this place. Because what I want us to think about tonight is the tripartite creation of humanity by a triune God. The tripartite creation of humanity. Man is going to have three parts. He's going to have three parts. And it's going to be a testimony to a triune God. Many times you find in the scriptures little couplets of three. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's an indirect testimony to the Trinity. Three cries of holy directed to the God of heaven. And there are many times when the number three comes to the fore in various ways. We believe in a triune God. And it's interesting that when we come to consider man and consider him as the very apex of God's creation, that we come to notice something here about his constitution. And it is threefold. Now, the principle of life has already been created, as we have already said. Life has been given by the Creator. It is sustained by the Creator. And this threefold character or constitution that man has is going to be a testimony to his Creator. We're going to be a living testimony to a triune God who has created us. How have we come here? Who and what has brought us into being? Well, when we even think about our own constitution and how the Lord defines that in the Scriptures, we're going to see there is a testimony even within us as how we are made to the fact there's a triune God that has made us. Going back to this council of the Godhead that we were thinking about a little last Lord's Day, when God said, "Let us make man. Let us make man." We consist of a body and a soul and a spirit. And first of all, I want you to turn to a couple of verses in the New Testament that support that, and then we will say a few more things about this individually. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And there's a couple of verses here in the New Testament that helps us to understand a little bit of our constitution. How and what are we made of? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, we read there, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's one of those places in the Scriptures where we get a little insight into how we are made. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Spirit, soul, and body is how it's broken down here. So we're three parts, according to the Scriptures. And the prayer is here on Paul's part that the Lord, the God of heaven, would preserve us, spirit, soul, and body, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we'll come to think about the fact that the Lord has redeemed a sinner, spirit, soul, and body. We'll come to think about that in a moment. I would also mention this as we're just passing this verse. We'll not be coming back to it for this evening. But notice the order that is here. It's not the body first. It's not the body first. It's the spirit. And I would ask you to keep that in mind as to what we have to say just a little later on this evening. The first as to order is the spirit, and then the soul, and then the body comes third. Now turn on over then to Hebrews chapter 4, and there are some people who think, well, is the soul and the spirit not the one and the same? And there are some people that do think this, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us here that there is the ability to put a division between the soul and the spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So in some sense, the word of God is able to distinguish and to separate between the soul and the spirit. So in some way then we have to understand, well, what are we made of and how are we made of? We're a body, we're a soul, we're also a spirit. How do we understand those terms, and how does the Word of God, more importantly, instruct us as to how we are to understand these different parts of our makeup? Well, let's start working our way through. Let's start with the body, first of all. Humanity has a body, obviously. There's a physical dimension to us and to all of the creatures that God has created and brought into this world. But it's important to remember that the body of humanity is different to the body of every other living creature. Now, we are made of the same components. We are made of the dust of the ground. But remember that the body is made in the image and in the likeness of God just as much as the soul and the spirit is. Now, God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. He doesn't have bodily parts. Our confession of faith is that little, wonderful little statement that summarizes it, that God is without bodily parts or passions. So how do we understand then that we are created in the likeness of God? How does that apply to the body? Because it has to apply to the body. Well, we think about the fact that the body of humanity, the body of each man and each woman, is immortal. That makes it different from the body of every other creature that's created. There are creatures that are created and they're not immortal. They die, and that is the end of them. Even the end of their body. There's no continuance thereafter. Death is indeed the end of their existence, but not for humanity, and not for the body of humanity. So even when we start off thinking about, well, the most obvious part of our constitution is the physical body, we see that. It's obvious to our physical eye that we're made of a physical body. But that physical body is unique in that it is immortal. Yes, it may cease to exist for a time in death, but there is a resurrection of the body. And that is something that is pretty well known among people, even with people with little gospel knowledge today. But if you go back to the first century and the preaching of the apostles, that was not something that was readily acknowledged at all. That was the whole significance of Paul preaching on Mars Hill. In Acts 17, when he preached to them a resurrection of the body. And they marveled. And so much so that when they heard Paul say this, they wanted him to come up to Mars Hill and preach this new doctrine, because they had never heard the like of it before, that the body was going to be resurrected. They believed in the resurrection of souls. And many of those philosophers, Greek philosophers, believed in reincarnation. But to hear that the body was going to be resurrected someday, that was something new. And without turning up Acts of the Apostles chapter 17, you know there that it speaks to us about the Athenians, how they loved to hear some new thing. Well, Paul certainly preached some new thing to them that day. They'd never heard it before, that the body is going to be resurrected. So there is a uniqueness even in the body. If we start off there, never mind when we get to think about the soul and the spirit, even if we just concentrate tonight for now on the body of man, the body of humanity is different to every other creature in that this body is immortal. There's going to be a resurrection of the body. And when that resurrection day comes, it's not another body that we're going to have. God is going to resurrect the original body. He's going to change it, most definitely. He's going to transform it into the likeness of his own dear Son. It's going to be a glorious body, a body fitted for heaven. But it's going to be our body. The body is immortal. And even though it may go back to the dust and the ashes from whence it came, There's coming a day when there's a resurrection going to take place, and the body is going to be raised. So even starting off with the body, we are unique. We are unique to every other creature in that we have an immortal body. But then that brings us on to think a little bit more about the soul and the spirit. How do we distinguish these, the one from the other? Or are they the same? Well, from those verses that I've already mentioned and drawn to your attention, it would suggest to us that in some way we are to see a distinction between the soul and the spirit. In some way. The Word of God would suggest that to us. That there's some way that we are to understand a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Well, let's start off with the soul. We can say of the soul that the soul is the life that inhabits the body. The soul is the life that inhabits the body. If you look here at Genesis chapter 1 and go back as far as verse 20, there's this word that is translated life or soul or living creature that appears in the Bible in numerous places. In the Old Testament language, it's the word nephesh. But for example, in verse 20, you'll find it there that it's translated as life. And it's referring here to some of these other creatures that God has created. And we'll explain this in a little bit more detail in a moment. But let's just notice these verses. Verse 20, Genesis 1, verse 20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." And that word life is the word that is translated many, many times. In fact, no other word is translated as soul. It's the word nephesh. So it's referring to life. Life that inhabits a body is brought in under this definition. And then in verses 21 and 24, pick out the word living creature there. And again, it's this same word. And again, we're talking about other creatures that God has made. And this word is used of them. So we start off by thinking about, well, what is the soul? First of all, the soul is the life that inhabits the body, whether it's an ordinary creature or whether it's humanity. We understand it as the life that inhabits the body. In that life, there's going to be personality. There's going to be the emotions and the affections that are going to be there, the mind, the understanding. But now when we come to think about humanity, we're thinking about a life that inhabits a body that's on a totally different plane. We've already established that the body is different to the body of any other creature. But when we come to consider the life that inhabits the body, it's on another plane as well, a totally different plane to any other creature, because we are rational creatures. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to understand. And ultimately, we're going to think about our ability to communicate with the God of heaven and interact with the God of heaven. But there is a life that inhabits the body of humanity that's on another plane, that is totally different to any other life. And again, there is this immortal, eternal dimension to the soul. The life that inhabits this body of ours is not like the life that inhabits the body of any other living creature. The life that inhabits our body is immortal. It will never die. When our end comes in this world, in the sense that we are no longer here, we know that it is not the ceasing to exist. It is the leaving behind of the body. It is the separating of the soul from the body. And it wings its way, that life that inhabits this body now, wings its way out into God's eternity, to heaven or hell. So we are different. The life that inhabits our body is different. That's why God puts such great value upon the life that inhabits this body of ours. That's why it is the Lord who institutes capital punishment for the taker away of this life. If you go over to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came out of the ark, and there was the reinstigation of this law that has already been in existence, but it is given afresh to Noah as he comes out of the ark and his life begins on the earth again. It's Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And the Lord was emphasizing this point, that the life that inhabits our body is entirely different to the life that inhabits any other creature. There is worth and value. And when there is the taking away of that life by murder, God says that the taker away of that life should be put to death himself. Capital punishment is the Lord's penalty for somebody taking away human life. That's not dreamed up by some parliament or some group of individuals. That's just an application of God's word from the very beginning of time, that there is to be the taking away of the life of the murderer, because God puts so much value upon that human life that he has put into our bodies. It is on a higher plane than the life that inhabits any other creature. So that life that is within us is different in that it is in the likeness of God. It is immortal. As we know, the soul can be separated from the body, and that's what happens at death. Now, the Bible talks about the saving of the soul. The Bible talks about the loss of the soul. There are souls tonight in heaven. There are souls tonight in hell. And we can turn up many verses, and we don't intend doing that for sake of time tonight, but we can turn up verse upon verse upon verse in the scriptures that will highlight those points. There is a need to think about the saving of the soul. There is the possibility of the loss of the soul. And by the loss of the soul, we think about the loss of its blessings and its comforts and its enjoyments. It's not ceasing to exist. That's not what the Bible means by the loss of the soul. It's the loss of all its comforts. Everything that is good and enjoyable is lost to the soul that is in hell. That's why hell is the place of lost souls. And the Bible speaks in Revelation about the souls that are in heaven tonight. Their bodies are on the earth somewhere. Maybe even scattered, the dust and ashes of their bodies scattered somewhere. But John saw souls in heaven. In those visions that he had in the book of the Revelation, he looked into heaven and he saw souls in heaven. And that's where the souls of the redeemed are tonight. They're in heaven. And their souls in lost hell tonight. The rich man opened his eyes in hell. His body was buried. It tells us that in Luke 16. They buried the rich man, and they probably buried him with a great degree of ceremony. But his soul was in hell, lost, lost forever. So this life that inhabits this body, this soul, is life that is unique. And we'll pick up a little more in a moment about seeking the welfare of the soul. But then where does the Spirit come in this? Well, let's seek to understand it scripturally, following on from what we were saying this morning, that whatever we have to say has to be based upon the Word of God. Turn over to Ecclesiastes for a moment. Let's start here. And the same thing will be borne out here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there is a spirit in man that is different to the spirit that is in the brute beast. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. It's an important verse tucked away in this little book. Maybe not all that well known a book, and not all that well known a verse, but I think it's certainly one that is worth marking in your Bible and tying it in with Genesis. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" So there's a spirit in the beast. All those other creatures that have life, there's a spirit in them to some degree. And when their life ends on this world, it's said to go downward. The spirit goes downward to the earth. They cease to exist because there is no immortal life in them. There is no immortal spirit in them. Life goes downward to the earth. But we are told that there is a spirit in man that is different, and that spirit goes upward. To quote another scripture, it goes back to the God who gave it, and he will send it to either heaven or hell. But there is a spirit that goeth upwards. So the spirit in the brute beast is different to the spirit that is in man. And we're thinking tonight about the spirit that is in man. And again, it is of a different sort, and it is of a higher level. Because here we come to think now about our interaction with the Almighty God, the Creator. God has created a creature to interact with him. This is the apex of creation. This is the purpose of creation. You see, it is the Spirit that gives us the ability. to interact with God. Let me quote a few verses. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So there's the thought of knowing God and interacting with God. It's the spirit that does this, the spirit that is in man. But this spirit needs renewed. You see, this is what is dead in the sinner. This is what has died in us. And turn over, please, to Ezekiel 36, where we were reading there earlier this evening. And I want you to look at a particular verse, because this spirit that we are created with has died because of sin. That ability to interact with God, as we know, has ceased. Because sin came in, and we died spiritually. That very moment when Eve and then Adam committed that first sin, all of humanity died spiritually. There's no life in the soul. There's no spirit in man anymore in this sense of knowing God. And this spirit has to be renewed. And if you look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, and here's the Lord saying what he does in conversion. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit in you, because the old spirit has died, cannot interact with God, cannot draw near to God, cannot commune with God. The psalmist in Psalm 50 and verse 10 cried, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in me. Renew a right spirit within me. Because as we know, that spirit had indeed come alive in Paul, but his sin had marred the fellowship between God, and David was wanting to put things right with God. And he cried unto the Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. So there is a spirit, there is a body that is different, there is a soul that is different, there is a spirit that is different. All of these testify to our Creator, the triune God who created us. Now that eternal dimension of our soul and of our spirit is not readily acknowledged tonight. It's not readily acknowledged. Oh, people think we live in enlightened times, and because we live in enlightened times, we're not going to be thinking about those things. We're not going to be acknowledging that there's an eternal dimension and that we are immortal and that there's a God and there's a heaven and a hell. That spiritual things are genuine and real, and we need to think about them. Well, that's not the thinking of these times, but that's the teaching of the Word of God. There is an eternal dimension to us, even to the body, and certainly to the soul and to the spirit. Just because things are unseen does not mean they do not exist. Listen to those words in 2 Corinthians 4:18 of Paul, writing to that church, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That order has been reversed today. People are taken up with the temporal, and they think that they live as if they'll be here forever, and that they can pursue the temporal forever. And yet Paul's argument is the temporal things are the seen things are temporal in nature. They're not going to last forever. This world that we live in, as we know, is not going to last forever. It's hastening to a close. Its days are numbered. God created the world and brought it into being, and its days are numbered. And its resources are going to run out, because it's never intended to last forever. But there's people who are taken up with this world as if that's all there is. And yet we're told here that there are unseen things that are eternal. The soul and the spirit, they're unseen things. You can't do an autopsy on someone and find their soul or find their spirit. It's not possible, no more than you can find their conscience. But they're real. Unseen things exist. In fact, not only do they exist, but Paul says these are the eternal things. And we need to think about eternal things. Now there's evidence of the unseen things. There's evidence that we have a soul and a spirit on this higher plane. You think, I'll mention these very quickly, and then there's one thing here I want to think about before we conclude. You think about the evidence for a soul and a spirit that that interacts with God. First of all, there's the seed of religion that is in humanity. That's what it's called. It's called the seed of religion. Wherever humankind is found on the earth, you will find man a religious being. You go to some of those places in Africa or somewhere else in the jungles of Amazon where Western civilization has never reached, and they talk about primitive tribes, and sometimes you see them on the news or whatever, they've found some primitive tribe. Well, there's one thing you can be sure that will come to light when they discover those tribes. They are worshipping something. Nobody told them. Not influenced by Western society. Missionaries have never been there to teach them. But they know to worship something. Because in mankind, in humankind, we are created with what is called the seed of religion. We are religious beings where there is a desire, there is a need to worship something. Now, the true knowledge of God has been lost because of sin. The knowledge has been corrupted, but not the seed. The seed still is there within us. This life that we have, this soul, this spirit that is within us is on a higher plane. And within that life that is in us, there is a desire to worship something. And wherever man is found on the earth, he worships something. Oh, there's places where there is a suppression of that truth. Communist countries and Western civilization as well. The spirit of atheism is increasing all the time. But that has to be suppressed, that seed of religion. It doesn't naturally die out. Let man live himself and he will worship something. There is something within us as part of our creation. It is there. There is a need to worship something. It is part of our makeup. It's called the seed of religion. But what about the sense of right and wrong as well? There is a moral compass in us all. Again, it's corrupted. It's not true. It changes from person to person and circumstances. But still, everybody has a sense of right and wrong. There are just some things that we know are wrong. We just have that feeling. We just have that understanding within us when we hear about certain things. So there's just something that immediately tells us that that's not right. Where does that come from? No, people may try to frame it today in moral compass that is brought about by their upbringing, but it's not. There is a sense of right and wrong that we were created with. It is part of this life that is in us, this spirit that is within us. That there is that sense now, as I say, it's corrupted. And we'll think about a little bit more about that some night maybe. But it is, it's corrupted. But it's still there, nevertheless. Even the most degraded individual will somewhere along the line will say, oh, that's not right. They might be the most depraved individual in how they live, but they will still have a sense. That's not right. And even the worst offenders and notorious criminals in prison, there are some things that they will not live with. There are certain prisoners, as you know, have to be put in special category because all of those other prisoners that have committed heinous crimes will just not live alongside people who have committed certain crimes. Well, they're all criminals, but even the criminal has a moral code. There's things that he just finds unacceptable. There is within us, because we have been created in such a way, and there is a sense of right and wrong. I want to finish off tonight very quickly by thinking a little bit about the welfare of the soul. This soul that is of immortal value, that will live forever. This soul that, in fact, we could hardly put a value on, because the Savior said in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The whole world will never do in exchange for the soul. The soul is of more value. People trifle with their soul, barter it away. Judas Iscariot bartered his for 30 measly pieces of silver, and he lamented it. Remember afterwards that he came in and he threw down those 30 pieces of silver, and he said, "I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent blood." 30 measly pieces of silver, and he sold his soul for them. He sold his soul. And people barter their soul tonight. This soul that is of so much value, this soul that is on a higher plane that can know God, people barter their soul. They'll barter it for so little. And yet the great truth of the gospel is that Christ came to die to save souls. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has come to save souls. There's one verse I want you to particularly, and we'll finish with this, Psalm 6, Because here's the cry that is to go up tonight from the heart of every individual. It's like an SOS. You know those words, those letters stand for Save Our Souls. We're all familiar with an SOS call that goes out. Well, that's what those letters stand for. SOS stands for Save Our Souls. Well, here's an SOS that needs to go up from a soul on earth to the God of heaven. Psalm 6, verse 4, it says, Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. There's the cry that needs to go up from a soul tonight to heaven. Deliver my soul. O save me. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Salvation is on the terms of mercy, and God is merciful. Of that there is no doubt. But here's the cry that needs to go up tonight from a soul on earth, crying unto God, deliver my soul, O save me. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Have we ever cried unto the Lord in that way? We have to, we need to. If we don't, our soul will be lost, lost forever. We need to cry and call upon the Lord in this way. And may we be those who have done so. The soul needs to be saved tonight. This soul of infinite value, infinite worth. May we be those that indeed have cried, and then we can come to this table tonight and we can thank the Lord who did the saving, who showed his mercy. And oh, the depths of mercy as we think about the cross. What mercy.